I'm going to pray for us in just a few seconds. I want to recognize the Tobys are leaving this week, right? To Washington. Bob and Donna and Carolyn are going to Washington. How long will you be there? Is this a permanent move? Or, okay, 6 months. And to be with some family for a time. And so if you know Bob and Donna and Carolyn and want to wish them well and pray for them and talk to them after the service, I'm sure they would appreciate that. So we're going to miss you guys and hope you come back. Let's pray. Lord, this is the time of year when many of our people will leave. Maybe their summer classes are done, or they're going to start a new program in the fall, or like the Dornboss is moving and taking a new job, or the Toby's going to be with family for a time. And the Simamartas who left this week to return to Indonesia. We thank you for the people that are with us for years, decades, for even a few months. As much as we would love to have all the wonderful people who come through our door stay here, we know that that's not always the ministry that you have for us. And so it's a privilege to have brothers and sisters from all over the world and all different gifts to be here for a time and to go elsewhere and then go do ministry in different parts of the country and around the world. And we pray this week for the Tobys who will be leaving for a time, and pray you give them safety and grace and favor with their family. And now as we come to your word, as we've already prayed, we ask that you would speak to us, O Lord. O Father, would you help this preacher and help these your people, that we would both put in good work over the next minutes. We don't always listen well, and I don't always preach that well. So we both need your help. That I would speak with power and that your people would hear in faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. One of the things that you sometimes hear people say is that all religions are basically the same. And on some very superficial levels, that may be true. On the most superficial levels, they have sacred books, they have sacred rites, they tell people to treat each other kindly. But when you really get into it, there is a world of difference between the world religions and systems of thought. If you talk about world view, it's really four questions. How did things start? What's our problem? What's our solution? And how are things going to end? There's very different answers to all those questions. Did things start by accident? Or was it some design? Or was it the gods or a god? What's our problem? Is it that we are disconnected with nature, we don't know ourselves, or we need some secret knowledge, or we keep getting reincarnated, or is it rebellion against God? And what's our solution? Is it enlightenment, meditation, hard work, do your duty, faith? And then how do things end? Buddhism teaches that the goal is nirvana, that you cease to exist. And the problem, according to the Four Noble Truths, is craving, that we thirst. And if you can get rid of that craving and that desire, then you will get rid of existence, which is the problem, and that's the goal. Hinduism, the goal is moksha, which means release from samsara, which is the cycle of reincarnation. You're trapped in this cycle, and the goal is to get out of it by doing your duty. And you get good karma by doing your dharma. And so for Hindus, if you have moksha, for some it means you go to live in the next life with the gods and the goddesses. Others, it means that you are detached from the world and you live in eternal aloneness. And for others, it means you cease to exist and you become one with Brahman. You have a religion like Shintoism in Japan, which is really less of a religion and more of a cultural national identity. Lots of history and practices and rites and not much concerned with the afterlife. Or Islam, where heaven is where you worship God. And according to Surah 56, it's one of their books in the Quran, you recline on couches and enjoy immortal youths and high-bosomed maidens, virgins. Or Mormonism, after death, you keep learning and growing. You have to reach a state of perfection if you want to reach the highest heaven. And most of you, most of us Mormons say, you reach that after death when you keep learning and responding to the message of Christ. And you can either be in the telestial kingdom or the terrestrial kingdom, or the highest is in the celestial kingdom. And to make it there, you have to be baptized in a Mormon temple. And if you make it to the celestial kingdom, you live forever in God's presence. You live as a god with your wife, and you continue to procreate. Then you come to Christianity. There's obviously some overlap, but I would submit that there's more differences than there is overlap. What is heaven like? What is the goal? Here's what John saw in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. So that's about 1,400 miles from here to Colorado Springs and from here to Austin. And then up into the sky as far as some man-made satellites would orbit, 1,400 miles. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made with a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What's remarkable is all of the information we don't get about heaven. Compared with some of the other world religions, give lots of information. We don't know very much what we'll be doing in heaven. Worship, singing. You could draw some inferences from the fact that it's a renewed creation, but we're not given a lot of information what we're doing for millions of years. Not a lot of information about what our relationships will be like, except we know Jesus says, "You will not be married nor given in marriage," because marriage is a shadow passing away for the final marriage between Christ and His bride, the church. And we don't even know much what will it look like, what will it be like. And we all know, if we've been in the church, about the pearly gates and the streets of gold that you're slipping around on. And we've heard the jokes about people that try to haul up all their treasure and their gold bricks up into heaven. And St. Peter says, "Why'd you bring pavement up here?" But this is imagery. Sorry if that disappoints you and you wanted heaven to be streets of gold. But It's imagery. I mean, it's a cube 1,400 miles up in the air and wide and long. This is probably not a real picture of heaven. It's an image meant to give us reality. And the picture, for the most part, tells us about the church. It's very confusing how Revelation works with these metaphors sometimes. So you have the church, which is a bride, but we're going to show you the bride by describing a city. So it gets kind of confusing. The city is not really heaven. Now, maybe you can't be so rigid about it, and it is partly the surroundings, but it is first and foremost what we look like. That's what we're looking at. Not so much where the city we're going to live in. The city, remember, is the bride, the church. It's a way of describing what we have become. Let me give you three words. God's people in the New Jerusalem are glorious, safe, and holy. Now that's a boring way of putting it. You can be thankful Revelation doesn't just say glorious, safe, and holy. It gives us something much better. It gives us all these pictures. But those are some placeholders. Glorious, safe, and holy. And I'll just tell you at the beginning, there are so many connections and Old Testament allusions and intricacies. We're not going to get to them all. And I'm sure I'll have to skip some of them. This is a glorious passage. And it starts by showing us that the church, the bride, the city is glorious. Turn back to chapter 17. God is very definitely laying out a comparison between the church, the bride, and Babylon, the prostitute. And isn't it interesting that the prostitute was also likened to a city, Babylon, and so the bride is likened to a city, the New Jerusalem. There are striking parallels. Revelation 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." And he brings John to a lookout point. And then when the vision is ended, if you go to chapter 19, verse 9, this vision of Babylon goes for a couple chapters. And then when it ends, in verse 9, the angel says, "Write this down, these are the true words of God." So he confirms this word, and John's response is to worship the angel, and then he gets rebuked. Now if you look at chapter 21, it's the exact same pattern. Verse 9, one of the seven angels with the seven bowls comes to John and he says, "Come, I'll show you the bride." And he takes him away to a lookout point, except instead of bringing him into the desert, he brings him to a high mountain. And then when the vision is ended, chapter 22, verse 6, the angel says, these are trustworthy words, he confirms it. And then verse 8 and 9, John wants to worship the angel and he gets rebuked. The same exact pattern. First showed the false church, Babylon, and now the true church. And the distinction could not be more radical. Look at chapter 17, or listen. Here's what John saw with this first vision when the Spirit took him away. Spirit, the angel, carried me away in the Spirit into a desert. Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, covered with blasphemous names, had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. So there she's a fake. She's trying to look beautiful. She had a golden cup filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries, and written on her forehead, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth." And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. That's the first woman. Now go back to chapter 21. Here's the second woman. Verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." There is a radical dissimilarity to Babylon because the church has a radical similarity now to God. Where have we seen this before? Jasper, clear as crystal. The answer, chapter 4, when John gets a vision of one who sits on the throne. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." And verse 6 says, "There was before him what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." So this picture of God looking like jasper in a sea, clear as crystal, now, that's what the church looks like. Jasper, clear as crystal. That's why it says in verse 11, that we will have the glory of God, the brilliance of a precious jewel. The church will be so full of the glory of God that we will radiate the same, to a different degree, but of like kind, the same glory will emanate from us. That's what God's doing to the church. It's like Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai and he had to put a veil over his face because he was in God's presence and his face shone. People said, "Moses, what are you doing? A little fake bake?" "No, I've been with God. I shine." Maybe when you were a kid, you had glow-in-the-dark toys. They're so cool. You get a Frisbee and you put it on a lamp for 10 hours. If it's not a halogen lamp and it doesn't catch fire, you take the thing off. Oh, so cool. You go in the closet where there's no windows, you turn off the lights, and the thing glows. It's just like magic. Just by putting it next to light, it shines in the dark. That's what happens with the church. So full of God's glory, unhindered to God's presence, that the glory now stains our faces so that we shine out. We finally become the city on a hill, shining for all the universe to see. And look at verse 23. We must be very clear that we are not the source of this light. God the Father gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Even in heaven, the Father and the Son continue to joyfully exist with one another in complementary roles, so that the Father is the source of this light and the Lamb is the lamp, is the means by which God the Father's glory is displayed. And how remarkable that verse 23 says the city doesn't need the sun or the moon. Now, is this literal? I don't know. It said there was no more sea last week, and I argued that was a picture of the absence of chaos. So will there be sun or moon? I don't know. But the picture is certainly, we don't need it anymore. I mean, God created on the fourth day. He said, the sun to govern the day and the moon and the stars to govern the night, to give light to the day and to the night. And every time you look up at the sun, and you can't even look at it without squinting, when it's fully bright and it's noon high in the sky, you think to yourself, we won't need that. I mean, how strong is the sun to scorch our skin, to heat up our whole planet? And you all know, if we were a little bit farther, we'd be too cold. A little bit closer in, we'd be too hot. This powerful ball of flame, and the new heaven and the new earth is gone. And so you look up at the sun and you think, that's nothing compared to the glory of God shining in all of the New Jerusalem. You won't need that anymore. You won't need it for light. This is a picture of a glorious church. Not just compared with Babylon, but if you compare this church in heaven with this church on earth. See, Revelation has the most exalted view of the church in heaven, and it has the most realistic view of the church on earth. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. What were those churches like? Well, they did some good things, and they worked hard, and some of them got their doctrine right, and some of them were real loving to other people. But, you know, the doctrine churches, they got kind of hard, and they didn't love each other. And then the really welcoming churches, they got sort of squishy and soft and undiscerning. And the big, flashy, impressive churches like Sardis, they were just empty on the inside. No real spiritual vitality going on. And the rich, well-to-do church like Laodicea, Jesus about ready to puke. And there's persecution and there's false teachers and there's opposition. I mean, the picture you get of the church is pretty authentic. That's what churches are like. University Reformed Church is no different than these churches. I could list 50 things that we do very well. I could list another 50 things that we need to work on, things we struggle with. How do we have unity in a church without demanding unanimity? What are the things we all need to agree on? What are the things that we can agree to disagree? What are the things that the leaders should all agree on? And when is it that we pull in the fences too far? How do we work that out? How do we work out generations? I mean, I don't have to tell you this. I mean, for really, maybe the first time in this church's history, there's really two full generations now. How do you work out those things? Or sometimes your paths don't cross, or you talk back, or talk past each other, or you don't have, you're not asking the same questions. There's organizational issues. There's structural changes. There's cliques. That's not a thing unique to us. Anytime you get 300 people, there's going to be groups. And most of the time, people don't even try to do anything. And it happens with older folks. It happens with younger folks. And people feel standoffish. And people, I mean, that always happens in churches. But it's a problem. There are people here who think we're too lax on some theological stuff, and there's people here who think if we get any tighter, our heads are going to pop off. I mean, and how do we deal with that? How do we love each other? How do we live with each other and talk about these things? Sometimes we don't communicate well. Small groups got to improve. Your pastor's got to get better. His preaching's got to be about 5 minutes shorter. And then there's all the ongoing work of international and campus and mercy ministry and elder districts, and we haven't gotten those things all nailed down. And can't forget about our youth and our children, and how are we going to help parents raise their kids? And there's more we could do with adult education, and we certainly could do more with evangelism. And for crying out loud, we're like $1 billion back in our budget. So that's real life. Our parking lot's kind of sketchy. I mean, and this isn't even talking about your individual fears and securities and all the sin you've committed already today and all the sins I've done this week. I mean, that's the church. That's who we are. But it's not. It's not who we're becoming. Did you notice in that song we sang? Talk about what Christ is doing to build up this church. Ephesians says we are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So positionally, we have this glory in Christ. But realistically, we don't have it yet. But that's where God is bringing us. Like a good husband, Christ is washing us clean by His Word. The revelation in all of these complicated pictures is saying that one thing very clearly. Church, University Reformed Church, you are going to be glorious. That's what I'm working on. Second, this New Jerusalem church, bride, city, is safe. Safe. There's walls. Now, in the ancient world, walls were what kept a city safe. You didn't have planes or bombs or missile defense systems, so you built a wall around your city. That's why all the successful kings in the Old Testament talks about how they built up these fortified cities. I think it's real great if you got a bunch of tents and little adobe huts. Well, people are going to come in and ransack that in a weekend. You need a city that has a wall. That's why we have a whole book, Nehemiah, all about rebuilding the wall. These walls in the New Jerusalem are literally the height and width and length and depth of the love of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians. The walls are the measure of how much God will protect us and keep us secure. That's what it means when it talks about the measurement. Verse 15, the angel had a measuring rod of gold. You measure the cities to confirm their height, to confirm their security. It certifies the city as being safe. That's why, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 11, there's a vision I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it will be trampled on for 42 months. Now the idea there is that at the same time, the church is invincible and vulnerable. That's why it says you measure the temple, which is to say God's people will be kept safe. But he says, don't measure the outer courts because it's going to be trampled. You are going to be persecuted, but I will also cause you to persevere. Well, now, in Revelation 21, no more vulnerability, only invincibility. Eternal security behind these walls in the New Jerusalem. And did you notice, in verse 25, that the gates will never be shut? Don't need to close the door. And think of how much in our world is affected because we can't trust each other. Because there's people out there that do bad things. You need to get locks on your doors. You get security alarms. You post guards. You get Rottweilers. You get a dog. You get surveillance equipment. It takes 4 hours to get on an airplane. It's all because there's enemies, there's opposition, there's people we can't trust, there's intruders. And here's the glorious word about the New Jerusalem. No locks. Wouldn't that be a great place to live? No metal detectors, no security cameras. You don't need to ever shut the gates. That's the vision right now. You don't have to shut the gates. The only people that are coming in are the kings of the earth bringing their glory, the nations coming in. We're going to live forever in this city, and you don't have to shut the gates because there's nothing to fear. There's no intruders coming in. Jesus will be the Prince of Peace. And isn't security what so many of us want? Isn't that sometimes we sacrifice even our faith to get this American dream? You don't have to be an American to fall for the American dream. So you get a 2-car garage or probably a 3-car garage. Now you get vacations, you get the stuff, and you get all the insurance, and you're secure. That's what you want. And it's not a bad thing to want security, except God says, you're not going to have it here. You're always going to have to risk. And you trust me because I don't take risks. But the place is coming where you will be secure. And that's what we want to know. You want to be secure. Am I going to have enough money to pay the bills? Is this illness going to get better? Is this relationship going to be repaired? Am I going to be taken advantage of? Is this used car I'm buying really a lemon like my first car was, my 1995 Dodge Neon? Everything I know about cars is because of everything that broke on that one. I mean, we want to know that our friends and family are going to be okay, that the trip they're going on is going to be safe. And yet we don't have that guarantee. We must take risks. But in the world to come, no tears, no night, no gates to shut. All will be safe in the presence of God Almighty. And then last, this is where it gets just stuff flying all over the place. Because you're thinking, boy, you haven't even talked about almost all these verses, I know. The church will be holy. Holy. We will have a moral rectitude. We will be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we will be set apart. You've probably heard before, that's what holiness means, to be set apart for God. And the Old Testament provided numerous examples of things or people that were set apart. They were holy unto the Lord. We don't have that so much. We live in a very informal culture, and we don't have those things. Maybe you have a tuxedo. Some of you own one, or you go rent one if you're going to go to a wedding or stand up in a wedding. That's sort of, those are holy. Those are for special purposes. Or a special dress that you wear, or fine china. I don't know how many people still have china. I think we have some. I don't know that we've ever used it. But we have it sitting in a very nice china cabinet. I remember several years ago when my sister was going to get married a few months later, and on Christmas, and my parents just go all out, get us way too much stuff still for Christmas. And we all sort of know there's a certain threshold, you get so many presents, and she just kept opening china after china. And I thought, silly girl, get that later. I mean, you're wasting all of your Christmas gifts here on China and another heavy box. Oh, look, Kristen got China, but I don't know if she likes it, I guess. We don't have that, but the Old Testament has a lot of it. Let me give you a few things before we close. I want to start with a symbol not so much of holiness, but of God's people. The number 12. You want to have your Bibles open. 12 is a numerical symbol for God's people. 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the New Testament. So 12 plus 12 is 24, which stands for the totality of God's people in both covenants. That's why in chapter 4, you saw around the throne 24 elders, symbolic of God's people, Old Covenant and New Covenants. That's why you have so many 12s, because the idea is we're talking about the church, God's redeemed people. So there's 12 stones, there's 12 foundations, there's 12 gates, there's 12,000 stadia. In fact, if you look at this whole vision from verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, you can count up 12 12s. Now, you have to count 144 as 12 times 12. Well, you get 12 12s. And just to think a little bit more, you have the New Jerusalem shaped like a cube, right? Now, picture this little block. A cube has, what, 6 sides, and so it has 12 edges. You draw one on your piece of paper, take your little kid's block when you get home. It has 12 edges, each of which are 12,000 stadia long, or 12 times 12,000, 144,000, which is in chapter 7, the number of God's redeemed people there singing praise to God in heaven. So there's all these 12s. God's people. Let me just mention two other Old Testament allusions, and these have to do with holiness. We have precious stones. This whole list of stones, I don't know what half of them are, but they're pretty. There's several allusions. One is to Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Not going to read it right now, but that's where Ezekiel is comparing the king of Tyre, which is this nation north of Israel, to the Garden of Eden. In fact, some scholars think he's really talking, this is a metaphor for talking about the devil and what the devil was like and his fall in the garden. But it talks about Eden as being the garden of God with rubies, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, all these stones. So now we have this new creation, this new Eden. Isaiah 54:11 talks about the glory of Zion having rubies and sparkling jewels and precious stones. And then there's the breastplate of the high priest. It'd probably be helpful if I had a picture of it. I don't. The high priest, Aaron was the first high priest, had this whole elaborate getup. And so he had this turban here, and there was this gold plate right here that said, "Holy to the Lord." And then there was this white long robe, and at the bottom were some tassels and some bells. And then there was this blue ephod, and then there was this breastplate that had 12 jewels. And on them had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, over his heart, as it were, as he went in to the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And these are the same jewels mentioned here. Some of them may be lost in translation a little bit, but probably the same jewels mentioned here in the new heavens and the new earth. That this high priest with this breastplate, setting apart God's people as precious and dear to his heart, now has become the whole universe. And then the temple. Just want to talk about the temple in closing. The temple was the place where God dwelt. Exodus 25:22, talking about the tabernacle, says, "I will meet you there." God's presence was in one sense everywhere, but it was in a special sense in the tabernacle, later in the temple. That's where God met with his people in the glory cloud over the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the covenant promise. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That's the goal. We get to be with God. Now, Hebrews 8 tells us that Moses had to make everything according to the exact copy because it was a replica of what was in heaven. Now, that'll boggle your mind for a while. That there was some sort of temple, tabernacle, in heaven. That this was a picture. The whole reason the Jews had the tabernacle and then the temple was to be pointing them heavenward. This is what heaven is going to be like. This fullness of where my Spirit dwells with you. And so now, in Revelation 21, God is the temple. And because God is the temple, the whole recreation of the cosmos is a kind of temple. Because God now covers, He fills everything in every way. And the knowledge of God is as wide and deep as the waters cover the seas. 12,000 stadia, 1,400 miles, this cube. And it says the walls are 144 cubits. Probably its thickness. This is a wall 216 feet thick, going up as far as satellites into the sky, as long as Colorado, as far down as deep Texas. And as far as I know, and everyone I've read, there is only one other cube in all of Scripture. Now, this is the stuff I find really cool. If you don't, then you just smile. There's only one other cube. 1 Kings 6, 19 and 20. Solomon prepared the inner sanctuary, that is the Holy of Holies, within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. Only one other cube in all of Scripture, the Holy of Holies, 20 by 20 by 20, and it's overlaid with gold. You think we have a picture of heaven? Then now the New Jerusalem is this cube, 12,000 stadia, and it's overlaid with pure gold. So we in heaven have not just entered the Holy of Holies, we have become the Holy of Holies. That's why Ezekiel 40, there's just connections all over the place. Ezekiel 40, the Spirit takes Ezekiel to a high mountain, just like the Spirit did to John here, and He shows him a city, like He showed John, and He shows him the temple. And Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42 are these intricate discussion and measurements of the temple, and you just get bored silly when you're reading through it. Why do we care about the door jams? What is a jam? I don't know. And there's all this stuff. And then chapter 43, the glory of the Lord returns. And then chapter 48, the very last verse of Ezekiel, the very last words say that the city that Ezekiel saw shall be called the Lord is there. Now, I don't know if the Jews were expecting a literal temple, but John makes it very clear. Here's the temple you're looking for. It's heaven. Here's the fulfillment of all that Ezekiel saw. The Lord is there. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20. The very end of Zechariah says, on that day, that is the great day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Now that's a verse you read and you say, what in the world does that mean? That doesn't tell me anything. It's remarkable what that says. Remember I said the high priest had this gold plate right here that said, holy to the Lord. And he had on the hem of his robe these tassels and bells. Now why did he have bells? So that people would know, not the pizza. Why did he have bells? So that when he would walk in once a year, they would know if he died. That's why. And they'd have a cord running out of the Holy of Holies. So that if he falls over dead in the presence of the Lord, they can drag his carcass out. And so you have bells. As long as you hear Aaron jingle jangle, he's okay. If the bells go silent, you might want to yank on the cord. So these are holy things, these bells and this plate. And now Zechariah says, on that day, in glory, the bells on the horses will say holy to the Lord. I mean, this holiest piece on the high priest's forehead. He says the horses are going to be holy. So there you go, all you horse lovers. Good news for you. And he says, the cooking pots, all these utensils that you had in the temple, these special basins and washing things and made of gold, and they were very precious just for doing the sacrifices. He says, that's your strainer. That's what you make macaroni in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's good news for me, macaroni. Didn't say that. Holy to the Lord. That's how pervasive God's presence is that we will be holy through and through, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, no longer anything repugnant in yourself, set apart for the Lord. You're going to be a tuxedo. You're going to be a diamond ring that just has a million facets, and God's glory catches it and it sparkles and it shines and it radiates. You're going to be a wedding dress. You're going to be fine china, holy to the Lord. There will be nothing plain or ordinary about this church or about you. You will not only be in the Holy of Holies in God's presence for all eternity, you will be the Holy of Holies, as we have access to God unhindered and unrestrained, reflecting and basking in His glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, speed the day. Speed the day when all will be holiness, when all of the filth in our lives will be wedding garments, when all of the bells will be holy to the Lord, when all of the cooking pots will be sacred, because there will be nothing unholy. All will be a temple, for You will dwell there, and You will light up our lives for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.